Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we pick up our study once again in chapter 22 of Knowing God, that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom, grace, as we look at this topic regarding your adequacy for all things. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we look at your word and as we study this chapter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I want to remind us we're in Romans chapter 8. We're at the very end of chapter 8. And I'm just going to read a couple of things here from this. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And we could go on, but I'm going to stop at this point. We are in, if you've got the new book, page 264. If you've got the old book, it's page 240. And we're looking at the second question, which has to do with he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also give us all things with him? What thought is this expressing?
No good thing will finally be withheld from us.
Okay. Define good thing.
It's cars. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness.
Okay, there you go. That's. I'm glad you put it that way. No good thing. This is not the televangelist no good thing. Where he's talking about, like Reverend Ike used to, diamond rings, mink coats, and Cadillacs. It's not that type of thing. It is anything, as Doug mentioned, that is necessary for life and godliness, which means it's good as God defines what's good for us, not as we might think. In order for it to be good for me, I need to have $1 million or whatever. It's God's definition of that. Okay. What does it mean to speak of the adequacy of God as our sovereign benefactor? I'm sorry. No, that's okay. I'm hard of hearing, and you're hard of speaking. Oh, I'm sorry, Lisa. Okay. All right. Sovereign benefactor.
Well, when it says it's in him that we live and move and have our being, he is the source of all provision. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. So if we know it all flows from him. So he's our sovereign giver. That's benefactor.
Okay. All right. Yeah, he mentions that we can think about this in terms of three comments. What's the first thing that he says this implies, God being our sovereign benefactor implies?
The cost of our redemption.
Okay. Which is what?
He didn't spare Jesus.
Okay. Very, very good. All right. So, the whole point about that is there is no other gift that you could ever possibly imagine that would be greater than the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. You couldn't possibly give anything more than that. And we see the love of God for us on the cross at Calvary. And if we know that God gave the ultimate, which is his own son, then also he would give the lesser, which is anything else that is needed for us for our salvation. So if he gave the most, we certainly can trust him for anything that's lesser than that. What's the second comment here.
The effectiveness of our redemption.
Okay. And he's getting at what there? Okay.
He's getting limited atonement is what he's getting
at. Yes, he is. That's essentially what he's getting at here. He is getting at limited atonement in this particular section. In other words, when we think about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus did not die merely to make salvation possible for anyone who might want to choose Him. Because if Christ had actually done that, He would not have saved anybody at all.
Or He'd be punishing sin twice for the hell.
Right. So most likely, nobody would have chosen Him because of our sinfulness. There's nobody who would have accepted what Christ had done. So Christ did not, and this is a way in which Arminians limit the atonement. Now think about it for a second. This is a limited atonement. Any way you talk about the atonement is limited. It's either limited in its effect, which is what the Arminians do, which is it doesn't actually save, it makes salvation possible, or it is limited in its design and scope in the sense that it is limited only to save the elect of God and no one else. So any way you talk about it, no matter who you are, you're talking about limited atonement. It's just that from a Reformed perspective, from a biblical perspective, we understand that the atonement is limited to actually saving the people of God, the elect of God. Okay, so he's getting at that. And therefore, his redemption is effective. He didn't die in vain. He didn't die, as Ellis mentioned, for some people who are going to go to hell. He died for the elect of God and accomplished our actual salvation in that way.
Quick comment. Arminians are guilty of relevating man and bringing God down. They are stripping God of His glory and sliding it over onto man. Man shares in the glory of his own salvation because he made a choice. You know, that's what separates me from old Joe over there. I accepted that gift. I was going down for the third time, and I grabbed that life preserver. But we were at Mom's 86th birthday.
Yes.
Gospel singing ladies. It was beautiful, really. Whole room full of old folks that, you know, that I've grown old with. And all of them are Arminian. One of them looks at me and says, "You still Presbyterian?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And I can show you why with very little provocation. And boy, he shut up.
Yeah.
And then one of those two gospel singing ladies walks out. And as she's walking out, she said, "I should like to talk to you about your religion. As if I might be able to save you." That whole North Louisiana is a mission field. It's a target-rich environment. They're all guilty of idolatry and robbing God of His glory, and they don't know it.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
I'm off the soap.
All right. Thank you. All right. The third thing. What's the third comment that he makes here regarding the God being our sovereign benefactor?
Consequences.
Okay. And what's he mean by this?
That's where you get into all those good things. He will give us all things. That's the consequences. Justification, glorification, adoption, sanctification, peace, joy.
Yeah.
All those good things.
Yeah. And part of what he's saying here also is, he mentions he's countering a wrong inference that somehow or other your sins can cause God to no longer accept you. In other words, he's talking here about perseverance of the saints. And he's talking about the fact that you cannot fall away ultimately from grace and be lost once you have indeed been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't jump out of God's hand. God's got you in His hand. No one can snatch you out. And in spite of what some people have falsely claimed, you can't jump out. God's got a hold of you. So He's going to. You cannot be lost. And along with that, you cannot lose anything good that is necessary for your salvation at all, nor can you lose, well, he's going to go on and say, nor does the loss of things in this world affect you in the way that it might affect some others. And so when you stand before God, you're going to be able to say that not only did Jesus Christ redeem you, but He gave you every single thing necessary. There's not one thing that could be added to what He gave you. And there's not a thing in the world that you're going to miss and that you had to leave behind. That all of that is not as significant as sometimes we happen to think it happens to be. Okay. So, he speaks here about the Ten Commandments, and he speaks how we as Christians are on the same footing as Israel as they stood before Mount Sinai, and God gave the first commandment and said, I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What he is attacking, or what God's attacking in the Old Testament, was polytheism. Now, did you catch the comment about how polytheism operated in the Old Testament in the chapter?
We talked about that before. Yeah. God had His own little kingdom, little territory.
Right.
And specialty.
Right. Which is why Balaam tried to curse Israel from this mountaintop, and then let's go over to this other mountaintop, and maybe, you know, from this particular place, maybe he can find a way to curse Israel where Jehovah isn't really strong enough to keep the curse away. So he's trying to move around from place to place to curse Israel. And of course, God is the God of the whole earth, which was a strikingly different thing from what those cultures back then believed. Okay. And that is, along with polytheism, he makes the comment that because there was this belief that there's a God of this rock and a God of this tree and there's a God of this mountain and this whole area here and then there's another God over there, you have to be on good terms with all of them, because say you're on good terms with 9 out of 10 of the gods in your region, that 10th guy is going to zap you if you don't pay attention to him. And so there's this constant fear in polytheism that somehow or other you've missed one of these gods, and he's the reason that you're having all the trouble, and you don't know what's, you know, why and what's going on and so forth. What's the issue when you think about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What's at issue here, really?
He says it's not the question of, am I the only God and there are no other gods? It's loyalty to me.
Right. Exactly. Okay, so he puts it not in terms of theology, but he puts it in terms of loyalty to the true God. All right. Packer says this, he says, in the first commandment, God told Israel to serve Him exclusively, not only because they owed it to Him, but also because He was worthy of their entire and exclusive trust. So, obviously, because He had been the one who brought them out of Egypt, they did owe Him allegiance. But more than that, He is, just because of who He is, He's worthy of our entire trust, our entire commitment. Of all of our lives. And so Packer says this is a statement really of the complete adequacy of God, that we can trust Him in all times for all things, and there's no reason to add any other gods to Him. There's no reason to worship anything else. God is thoroughly adequate for every single thing we need. He also makes a point here about us as Christians living as pilgrims in this world. What did you think of that section? I know Lisa wants to talk, but she can't right now. I'm sorry. I can tell from the look on your face.
If you think about, I'm saying this is in the book, but those televangelists and all this, God's going to give you everything you want. True Christians aren't going to be attached to this world and this material.
Right.
Well,
right.
Kind of kicks the gospel, kind of dead legs it in a way. Televangelists, we're not supposed to want all that. It's nice to have it.
A lot of what's in this section right here, I'm going to be preaching on Sunday as well, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But part of the problem is when we go to the point of considering poverty to be a curse and possessions by themselves to be not just a blessing from God, but the thing we have to have or ought to have. And if we don't have that, there's something wrong. Like you said, some of the televangelists put it almost that way. I talked with a guy this past weekend who, he wasn't talking about possessions, but he was talking about healing. And he made the comment that every time in the New Testament you read about Jesus doing something for someone in terms of saving them, he also healed them. Well, you do have lots of healings and you do have salvation passages, but be really careful that you don't cross up the two. Because they're not the same thing. And also, it is all, this fellow made the comment, he believed that the Bible taught that God always wanted to heal you. And so I raised the issue of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And his argument was that it wasn't necessarily a physical thing, which some people do hold that view. We saw that when we went through some passages.
Dad, like, I guess you could say his contemporaries, I don't know if that's the right word, but
yeah.
Dad and what he grew up in,
yeah.
Healing is a given, supposed to be, because by stripes you're healed. And I've argued with him, I think that's got a deeper meaning, more for the soul than it is for the body. But
and the thing about it is, what I tried to explain to this fellow was, yes, Jesus does heal completely, but not in this world. Some of those promises are for after the resurrection. And that's when we can expect absolutely total healing in our bodies. But we cannot necessarily expect or claim total healing in this life. Does God heal? Yeah. Does He always heal? No. What He told Paul was, my grace is sufficient for you. Yeah.
If you take that argument to its logical conclusion, we'd have a lot of 3,000-year-old Christians running around.
Yeah, we would. We would. And the same thing's true. Now, what he's talking about here is possessions. And so when we find God talking about blessings, we find God providing things for us, when Jesus mentions all these things will be added unto you, he is not saying, like some televangelists say, that when you become a Christian, God is going to just give you Cadillacs, mink coats, and diamond rings. He's not going to give you all these worldly possessions at all. Sometimes what you will discover is that many of those possessions are stripped completely away from you. And God does what He does in order to draw you closer to Him. So we're to carry the cross. Did you catch what he said about carrying the cross?
That was what criminals headed for execution did.
Right. Yeah, that's the whole point about carrying the cross is you are on your way to die. You are a condemned criminal on your way to die when you carry a cross. It's not, my cross is that I have a relative who's hard to live with, or my cross is this, that, or the other. The cross is, in one sense, you're carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world and the flesh and the devil hate you, and they want to put you to death. And so, as far as they're concerned, you're a condemned criminal. You're carrying around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately you are. You're on your way to die for Him. But the idea there is, well, just like with Christ on the cross, by the time He got to the cross, He had absolutely... He said birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but He didn't have a place to lay His head. So He didn't have a bed. He didn't have a house. When He was executed, they took away the only clothing He had, and they put Him to death, and He had nothing. That is what we're headed for.
So when
in
people
one sense.
Say they got cancer and they just need to pick up their cross and bear it, that's incorrect?
Yes, I think so. I don't think that you can speak of cancer in other ways, but I don't think you can speak of it as a cross to bear. I think, honestly, that's just my opinion, but I think that, yeah, I have. I've heard that. I mean, I've heard that kind of thing. Any whatever hardship that you might run into, whether it's an ailment or it's a bad relationship with your wife or it's all sorts of things like that are spoken of as being crosses to bear. My personal opinion is I think that what He's talking about is that you're bearing the name of Christ, and just like Christ was condemned, as far as the world's concerned, you're condemned as well. And you're going to go through this life as one who is a prisoner of God, a prisoner of Christ, serving Christ until you die. There's a T-shirt I like. I can't remember. It's a quote from somebody, which was, preach the gospel and then die in obscurity. And then die in obscurity. I'll wear that one.
Well, he talks in there, he talked about loving the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and then seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these things shall be added unto you.
Yeah.
And when you get a hold of that, and if you're walking in the Spirit that way, He's going to provide. He's going to provide whatever necessities.
Yes.
Not wants,
but necessities.
The things. Yeah. And that even goes, well, what if I'm persecuted to the point of martyrdom? He's still going to provide.
Yes.
Exactly what you knew. We talked about this.
His grace will be sufficient.
Exactly. His grace will always be sufficient to give you what you need to get you through the veil.
Right, right. Over whatever that particular problem is that you face. And so we're called, as Christians, we're called, and he makes a point of this in the book, and it's a good reminder, we're called to be completely different from the world. The world... is out after power, and the world is out after possessions and all of those things. And what we desire to do instead is to glorify God through Christ, to serve Him faithfully, knowing that He will take care of us. And that means that we should not take to heart personal slights and ill treatment. We should just recognize that will happen to us as Christians. Okay. Because God's going to vindicate us in the end. On the final day of judgment, He's going to vindicate everything that needs to be vindicated. Okay. Did you catch why he also said that one reason why we're not free from fear and anxiety sometimes when we follow Christ? Did you catch what might be going on there?
Talks about being afraid of bearing the burdens of others.
A little bit, but one reason it seems is that in our heart of hearts we're afraid of the consequences of going the whole way into the Christian life. In other words, it's talking about bearing the burdens of others there in that section. But he talks about half-conscious fears and insecurity and all this kind of stuff rather than deliberately refusing to follow the Lord Jesus.
He talks about that, or afraid to stand up for ourselves because we don't want to be trodden down.
Yeah.
My twin's going through that right now, just anxiety because there's theft and just violence, like actual violence in his workplace. We're talking about rifles and stuff, just with coworkers, just nonsense. And he's like, you know, obviously you want to defend your family, but there's that line, and he has so much anxiety right now, frustration. You're supposed to trust God, but you're like, I think I can handle this a little bit better right now. That's untrue, but that's what goes through the mind.
Yeah.
He says, we are not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all the needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly onto the deep sea of unconventional living in obedience to the call of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's people that swim upstream.
Yes.
You know, that don't trim their sails.
Right.
We talked about that the other. Don't compromise.
Right.
Just commit and say, here it is, bring it on. Let the chips fall where they may.
And he calls this unbelief. He just basically says that really what that is unbelief. There is no ultimate loss or irreparable impoverishment to be feared. And then he talks about all things is not material possessions. It has to do with knowing and enjoying God. One day, this was what I was kind of mentioning earlier. He says, one day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us, and that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. So there's
what else do you want?
Yeah, that's essentially it. Okay. So God doesn't lack the strength. He doesn't lack the wisdom. He doesn't lack the purpose. And he's not inconsistent. It's not like he has whims like the pagan gods do, where one day you're on the good side and everything's fine, and the next day they didn't have their coffee, and so they're going to zap everybody for whatever reason. Although I don't think the gods drank coffee. They probably drank their mead, might have been ferment a little bit too long or something. But God is not inconsistent. I, the Lord, change not, therefore you are not destroyed, O Israel. Okay. Third question is, when you come to that one, who will bring any charge against God's elect? What thought does this express?
There's no accusation that can disinherit.
Okay. All right. So Satan cannot ever bring a charge, or men can never bring a charge against us that will cause God to say, you're no longer my child. Okay. That he is, when he has justified us, it's once and forever.
Even if the charge is true?
Even if the charge is true. That's right. Even if the charge is true. Yeah, he did. He died for those things. So, yeah, I mean,
for them that was not a believer, that's it. In Christ.
Yeah, correct. We're talking about already been chosen and saved.
Right. Right. So you're in Christ, and even if somebody were to bring up something that you are indeed guilty of, Christ has already paid for that. So that will not cause you to be cast out by God, because Jesus has paid for that sin. Okay. All right. All right.
You go sin all you want to now.
No.
What did Paul say?
Much
yeah. Yeah.
Grace would abound.
Yeah. We're getting off track.
He talks about two types of sick consciences here in this section. What are they?
God's grace and election.
No, two types of sick consciences. All right.
Is not aware enough of sin, and those who are not aware enough of the pardon.
Okay, those two things, right. So a person who is not aware of sin thinks he's okay. And there's not really anything he needs to repent of. He's going to be all right. God's going to let him into heaven because, after all, he's not as bad as his next-door neighbor or the local axe murderer or whatever.
I'm not a Hitler.
Yeah, that's right. Unless you've been accused by somebody recently. But
Me too.
And then there are lots of folks that I have known who are not aware enough of pardon, that they're somehow convinced that their sin is so great, that they have committed some kind of sin somewhere along the line that is so great that God is sort of sitting in heaven saying, yeah, I don't really know about him. Maybe I'll just, you know. And so they're worried that God is sitting up there debating whether or not to actually save him. You know, and it's just, you know, that's where you are. Okay, so what Paul is dealing with is the person right now who thinks that somehow or other he doesn't, that God's not really going to pardon. Paul speaks directly, I thought this was great, you wrote this in the 1970s. Paul speaks directly to the fear, to which no Christian is a total stranger, that present justification may be no more than provisional and may one day be lost by reason of the imperfections of one's Christian life or our sanctification. What's he say about that? Yeah, it does. It's that there are any number of different. The Roman Catholics would fall into this category. There are some Federal Vision guys who would fall into this category. There's several folks who would say, and it's all drawn essentially. Actually, it comes from the Council of Trent in about 1545, where Trent specifically went out and denied tenets of the Reformation. And one of the things that they invented at that time was this concept of final justification. In other words, you're justified temporarily in this life at the beginning of your Christian life, and then you go along, and if you do enough good works, and of course from a Roman Catholic perspective that includes asking the saints for help and all the other kinds of stuff and doing all these good deeds, then you make it to the end of your life and there is sort of a balance there. And God looks at that balance and he decides whether to grant you final justification if you have done enough good and have persevered to the end. And so some people would look at it and talk about perseverance. Some would look at it in terms of the accumulated merits. But at the end, God could take away what you provisionally had. And so there are some Christians that are very tender in their consciences and think, well, maybe I could lose it. And this, once again, goes to the whole concept of the perseverance of the saints and God's preserving us and holding us. Go ahead.
For those hardy souls that attended Sunday school last Sunday, we learned something magnificent. The name I Am. God didn't say, I was, I am, and I have a future. R.C. made the point that he says, I am, that is the eternal present tense of the verb to be.
Right.
He doesn't change. And you take that and say, unpack it, but you did drill down into it.
Yeah.
What you find out is he doesn't change. Everything happened in an instant. It talked about you can't step in the same river twice. You're not the same person tomorrow as you were today. Your cells are older and your hair is grayer and all. You're weaker and all of that. Nothing so constant has changed. Everything is changing. God cannot change. He's not debating. He's not deciding. He's decided. It's a done deal. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
He is, and he always is. And when he did it in a nanosecond, and it doesn't change.
Yeah, it totally. There is no one who can contradict him. There's no one who can change anything about God's ordained plan. There's no one who can thwart it. Not all the men or all the angels combined together can thwart
God. That's why if you
God.
Have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a surety, a guarantee.
Right.
That's it.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. So here we're talking about election. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The grace of God in election. And so, because God has made that sovereign choice from before the creation of the universe, from eternity in the past, He has guaranteed, as Doug was pointing out, He's guaranteed the final salvation of every single one of His elect in the future. So there is no possibility of God's eternal plan not working out exactly as God ordained it to work out. So that's the first thing. He reminds us of the grace of God in election. The second thing, He reminds us of God's sovereignty in judgment. It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. So nobody can overturn the declaration of our justification. There's nobody who can bring any charge that would condemn us before God's court because we're already justified by God. Okay. Here's the point I like that. He knew the worst about you at the time when He accepted you for Jesus' sake. Then the verdict He passed then was and is final. I think that's a great way to express that. Okay. And then it talks about Christ's mediation. This passage goes on and says it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So we have Christ who prays for us, even when we can't pray ourselves. That chapter talks about the Holy Spirit praying for us, and it talks about Christ praying for us, which is a very helpful, comforting thing. Just before Deb and I went overseas back in 1976, her mother and father were involved in a car wreck, and her mother broke her back. The seat, it was back one of those folding seats, and one of Deb's siblings was asleep on the back seat and got thrown forward and hit the release, and the body weight and the seat broke Deb's mother's back. Didn't sever the spinal cord, but broke the bones, which is incredibly painful and temporarily paralyzing for sure. So she ended up in the hospital. She's doped up on pain medicine. I mean, just really in bad shape because of the pain. And the medicine is making you totally loopy. And we went to see her, and she said to me, the thing she was concerned about, she grabbed me by the hand, and she said, "I can't pray. I can't think to pray." And what the Lord brought to my recall was here that the Holy Spirit's praying for you, and Jesus is interceding for you. He's praying for you. So even when you can't pray, God Himself is praying for you. Which is great comfort when you realize that. He intercedes for us. Therefore, if Christ is praying for us, you better believe that there is nobody who can interrupt that prayer or cause that prayer to fall to the ground without being accomplished. Yeah. Okay. Who can condemn? Well, ain't nobody, nowhere, no time, no how. 4. What shall separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the short answer. Thank you, Ellis. You're exactly right. Nothing. And he goes into all kinds of detail just so that we'll know that nothing can separate us. Thanks. Nothing can. If we have God as our as the one who has elected us, if we have Christ as the one who redeemed us, if we have the Holy Spirit praying for us and Christ Himself interceding for us, and if we are of God's elect, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing in all of creation. And so he goes to every extreme that you could possibly think of, just so these Roman Christians will understand there is nothing at all in the entire known universe that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. He is so sovereign. He is so powerful. He is so good and merciful and gracious. There isn't anything that could ever cause us to be separated from His love. And that is an astounding thing. Ellis, I don't know. I really don't know. Yeah, anybody who holds to that view that you can fall from grace, I don't know what they do with the end of Romans 8 or all of chapter 9. I really have no clue what they do with that.
They say stuff like, that don't mean what it says. Like Ephesians, predestination don't mean predestination. They say that phrase does not mean predestination. It means something else.
So you just get to redefine terms at a whim, I guess. There, okay. No, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm going to make it up as I go along. What he's saying here? What's he combating, basically, by listing all of these things?
Satan.
Well, yes. On our part, what's he combating as far as something that is that bothers us? What? Doubt and fear. Okay, the unknown. That's it. He is combating doubt and fear. He's combating essentially the unknown. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know when I turn the corner whether somebody's going to run into me with a big truck, or we don't know whether this, that, or the other will happen to us. And so people can be absolutely terrified. There are people who trust their horoscopes so much that they will not get out of bed until they've had a chance to read their horoscope for the day. And then if the horoscope's a bad one, they won't get out of bed because they're terrified that something bad's going to happen. Well, we don't have a clue what any specific day actually holds for us. God does, but we have no clue. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid of the unknown because we know that God is sovereign over all the unknowns. Okay. Talks about, don't have to worry about a horrific future or cosmic forces or any of these things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All right.
Never at any point in time do we, in being saved, cross over into a realm where we hold our salvation in our hands.
No. No, God always holds our salvation in our hands. Now, we in our sanctification cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. We do cooperate with God. Now, that's only in that area it's in God gives us, there are two things. God gives us the gift of saving faith and changes our natures entirely, making us desire to exercise that faith. We do exercise faith. God does not believe for us, but He gives us the gift to believe, and He gives us the desire to believe, and therefore we believe. Okay, so there's that. We do actually exercise faith, and we actually do cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, but it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, and He's doing things beyond our ability to do. And so in the end, because Christ has ordained that we be saved by His perfect work, in the end, we stand before God because of the perfect work of Jesus done for us that we have simply received by the gift that He gave to us of faith. And our sanctification figures into all of that as evidence and fruit and proof and all of that, but we are not saved on the basis of our sanctification. Otherwise, nobody would ever be saved. It would be just as bad as somebody who thought that he had to repent and believe all on his own without the help of God, to think that somehow or other I had to, you know, God saved me, put me on neutral territory, and now says, okay, go for it. I'm not going to make it, okay? I'm not even going to make a step before I sin, and then it's all over with. So he holds us in that. Yes, sir?
Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That's the start of that. If you define grace as the desire and the power to do God's will, that's a great working definition of grace. It's unmerited favor, and other people have other things, but that's a good working definition. And you plug that in right there. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace being the desire and the power to do God's will. You desire, and you have now a new desire, and you have the power through the Holy Spirit to exercise faith. And then once you're there, that process of sanctification, we have means of grace. We have the sacraments. We have prayer. We have reading the Word, sitting under godly preaching, fellowship with each other where we strengthen each other. All those things are means of grace that empower us to live a sanctified life. And so God had it all figured out.
Yeah. But even at the end, when it's all said and done, none of us will ever be good enough. Even in our most sanctified state, we will still have sin. We will all die with unconfessed sin in our hearts. Okay? And the good thing is Christ already has paid for all those sins. I remember talking to a fellow one time who was absolutely terrified of that particular thing, that somehow or other something was going to happen to him and he was going to die with unconfessed sin in his heart, and therefore God was going to reject him.
Close but no cigar.
Yeah, close but no cigar, right. But Christ is...
Charismatic denominations believe that. That's constant repenting. That's why they strive to be completely sanctified when they're saved. That way they can say, well, I'm not in sin. I don't have sin. Sin's outside of me. I don't let sin get me. That's why I'm going to bars, because sin's there.
You got it.
It
goes back to the temperance movement. The idea in the temperance movement was that sin was in the bottle of rum. And if I stayed away from the bar where the rum was, or I stayed away from the rum, and I didn't touch the bottle, and I didn't take a drink, then I didn't sin. You're right. I mean, that's what they're doing, is they're putting all the sin into this object and saying, as long as I stay away from that object, I'm okay. Well, no, you're not. Because sin's in the heart. Jesus talks about that. That's where all of these things come from. Okay. We've reached the end of the book. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything that we have not dealt with in this chapter that you want to discuss? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying this book together. We thank you especially that we've looked at the adequacy, the total adequacy that you are as our great Savior and as our God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rely upon you in all things, at all times, and not let any of these fears and doubts and worries overwhelm us, for we know that you hold us, and no one shall ever snatch us out of your hand. Thank you for the work of salvation that you have accomplished on our behalf through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live to honor and glorify him day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.